All right, good morning, everybody. I know we're kind of still settling in, but I want to, again, my goal is to get through a whole chapter today, so of the civil magistrate. It's kind of interesting how succinct our confession is in its chapter on the civil magistrate. It actually pares a few things down from the Westminster and the Savoy. Again, it's kind of surprising given the original historical context, especially of Baptists and their relationship to the government at the time. But I'm going to follow their example and just try to kind of keep things fairly basic. And I also feel like we can do this because a couple years ago we did a rather extensive study on a Baptist view of government and especially the relationship of church and state. So I'm just going to keep things fairly high level here, tempted at times maybe to go into some specific examples. We'll see if we do that. I also, by the way, might be a little bit more succinct because I was having some issues with my computer. It wasn't, I think it's the cord, it wasn't actually charging my computer. So some of the things I was meaning to add in, I didn't get a chance to. So even the PowerPoint slide's a little bit more basic today. But let's open with a word of prayer. We'll read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll look at our confession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us by your word, by your Spirit again. This is an important matter to consider our relationship, especially as Christians, to our civil authorities, that we might be wise and also innocent. Father, we do pray for those who are in authority over us at all different levels, and we pray for them, for their salvation, first and foremost, but also that through them you might enable us as your people to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and dignity, so that we might worship and serve you as you have called us to do without hindrances from those civil authorities. We pray this in Christ's name for your glory. Amen. All right, well, let's begin by, again, we're in the chapter here on the civil magistrate. So magistrate is just the kind of older word for, you know, government officials. So there's the magistrate, those who are higher positions of authority. But let's begin by reading from 1 Peter. So one of the primary proof texts, of course, that we appeal to is the passage that everyone first thinks of when they think about the Christian's relationship to the government, and that's Romans 13. Again, a couple years ago, we did an extensive look through Romans 13 and a lot of these issues, really getting into a lot of the nuances and some of the exceptions. But what we have here in our confession is basically, in many ways, just a restatement of scriptural principles that were given. But at least at one point, our confession does refer to 1 Peter 2, although only to one verse, but obviously the context is assumed. But let's pick up in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, the reason I want to pick up here is that it's interesting because Peter is talking about the Christian, the believer's distinctive identity. And he makes a great deal about this, that we are exiles, that we are sojourners, right? That we live in this world, but this world is not our true home. Our true citizenship is in heaven, in the kingdom of God, and tells us, of course, in 1 Peter to expect as strangers, as exiles, as sojourners in a land that truly is not our own, we should expect suffering. We should expect a degree of persecution, and verbal persecution seems to be the primary thing that's going on with those to whom Peter is writing. But even while he emphasizes this, that our true citizenship, our true identity, in some ways our true loyalty is to the kingdom of God, is in heaven, yet he also addresses the question of, okay, so what does that mean for our relationship to the civil government in the lands where we live? And of course, those to whom he is writing, they lived in what political entity? Yeah, the Roman Empire, right? So at the time, certainly no friend of Christianity, frequently itself a persecutor of Christianity, especially later. And so keep that in mind. When Paul and when Peter are writing to Christians about their relationship to the civil magistrate, the governing authorities, ultimately they are talking, and explicitly here, about the Roman Empire, about the Roman emperor and all of the governors that he appoints. Again, many of whom were very corrupt, very wicked, very immoral people, and yet gives them very clear instruction. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you again as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," so unbelievers, "so that," and that's the general rule, "keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," again, verbal persecution, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then, how does he apply this specifically? How do we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable? Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish the ones, punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." there's a lot of things going on here, but notice again the emphasis on, all right, even these governing officials, you know, ultimately what is their basic purpose? It's to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, there's going to be acknowledgement later on that sometimes these human authorities do the opposite of that, especially with Christians. Sometimes they punish those who do good and they reward those who do evil, but that doesn't delegitimize their authority, and it means we should still honor them. But again, this emphasis upon putting to silence the ignorance of foolish people, again, people who speak against you. But how ought you to live? In subjection to the governing authorities, honoring them. So, right, not just outward obedience, but even that inward attitude of respect and of honoring. And that's how we're going to show to the unbelievers around us that we are living, you know, properly and to the glory of God. But even there, the emphasis in verse 16, live as people who are free, right? He's talking about Christian liberty, right? We are free. Now, what does that mean in relationship to civil governing authorities? Well, we're not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but we are to live as servants of God, slaves of God, right? We're free, but we're slaves of God, and that means we should subject ourselves to the governing authorities that God has put into place over us, right? That's the basic. Even a government that is sometimes doing the opposite of what it's supposed to do. It punishes good, especially Christian good, speaks evil against the righteous, and sometimes rewards and protects the unrighteous. And yet, even in that context, be subject to them and honor, even the emperor, which would have been hard to do at times, I'm sure. But you're going to see the very similar baseline attitude of Christians to government authorities in Romans 13. And again, really, in a pretty straightforward, uncomplicated way, our confession just restates some of these things. Now, a little bit of added nuance here and there, because obviously there is nuance, right? What happens sometimes when governing authorities overstep their authority, especially in religious matters, especially in matters of conscience, especially in church issues, also kind of, you know, step down from that in family matters. We need to be a bit more nuanced, but our baseline Christian attitude, our sort of gut impulse, should be obedience and respect to our governing authorities. Again, something that's important to remember, especially as we're heading into an election year, and a lot of emotions can be very high. This is what the scriptures regularly call believers to, and this is what we confess in our confession as well. All right. There we go. All right, so we're still in this third major section, Christian living. But again, beginning with the idea of Christian liberty, as does Peter here, reminds us we are free, but we're not to abuse our freedom. And now that raises some of these questions. So where are we free? Where are we still bound by the law of God and in relationship to some of these various institutions? And really, when you look at the logic of this order and this arrangement, I think there is something interesting. So it begins with worship, which again included also the stuff on religious oaths and vows that we saw last week briefly. But that is ultimately what? The believer's relationship to God, right? So you're starting with that authority, the highest authority, and especially in what we owe to him, the most basic thing we owe to him, which is our worship. How ought we to worship God, the regulations for all of that, and then a specific form of religious worship, which is oaths and vows. But then you get other matters of authority, government, chapter 24, marriage, right? There's authority structures within marriage and the family by extension, and then the church, right? And really, these are the three primary spheres of authority that we relate to as Christians, but all ultimately under the highest authority, the authority of God himself. And I'll mention that again in a moment. All right, so introduction to the civil magistrate, and again, my computer issues, so some of these aren't as well kind of refined as they sometimes should be. But just raising that question, okay, Christian liberty, right? That begins this whole section, chapter 21. So we're free. So does that mean free in an absolute sense, free in every sense, right? That we no longer have any sort of relationship of submission to governing authorities. Now, there are some Christians who have Christian sects, I'll say, that have taught things like that in the past, right? That we, because we're free, we're the children of God. No man has any authority over us, even government authority. So you think of some of the radical Anabaptists on the continent at this time. They would sort of denounce all government authority. Then you end up with the craziness at Munster. Sometime read about what happened at Munster. And in some ways, sadly, And this is why, again, it's important that our confession has a chapter and states emphatically our submission to governing authorities, because at the time, even with some Presbyterians and Anglicans especially, some of their persecution of Baptists was based on the fact that they would confuse our Baptist forefathers with the radical Anabaptists and thought they were all insurrectionists and rebels. Our Baptist forefathers had to regularly differentiate themselves from the continental Anabaptists. You know, we are not them. Here's what we believe. Here's what we confess. And kind of without exception. So again, do we have any relationship of submission of authority to government as Christians, or are we free in the absolute sense? Well, no, we've already looked at Christian liberty, all right, stating that as a principle, but there are still all of these ways in which our liberty is bound, and in these different spheres of authority. So ultimately under God and under his law, which we always are simply as creatures, but then also in these other realms of even human authority, we're still bound as Christians. So don't take liberty in that absolute sense. Again, it's important to remember the historical context of our Reformed Baptist forefathers. They'd been through a period of several decades at this point where it was illegal for them to meet and to worship as Baptists, as not part of the official church. Even under some of the Presbyterian rule, they had similarly been persecuted. John Milton wrote a great poem about that, on the new forcers of conscience under the Long Parliament. And he basically says, all right, the priests, the Anglican priests, used to persecute religious dissenters, and now the Presbyterians have taken over, and they're almost doing it even worse than the Anglican priests had done. I think it ends with something like, the new presbyter is but the old priest writ large. Saying, you Presbyterian Parliament, which... That was the Westminster Confession, right, came under that context. It was Parliament which at that point, again, that was the struggles between Parliament and the Crown at the time for who had the most authority, eventually, of course, culminating in a civil war, the beheading of the first King Charles. I thought it's interesting that Charles III retained the name Charles. He could have picked another royal name for himself, but he stuck with Charles. So we had Charles I and II at that time, no more Charles until the present day. But Baptists had regularly been persecuted, been cast into jail, fined heavily for continuing to worship as they felt in their conscience before God they had to worship. Baptist ministers in particular would be heavily punished for preaching without licenses, which they couldn't even get. And so our Baptist forefathers at this point, at the writing of our confession, had come through several decades of pretty intense persecution. They had published the confession first in 1677, but again, not really, couldn't do that very openly until 1689, because there was a period then of relative religious freedom that was granted then. But this is the context they're writing. They're writing kind of like Paul and Peter to the Christians in the first century, who are living under a government that very often is overstepping its boundaries, is persecuting them for doing what they believe God has called them to do in his word. And that's what makes it all the more remarkable that really, with very little exception, this is simply what they state. As Christians, we are called to obey and to pray for our governing authorities. So just keep that in mind. And then, as we see in that logical arrangement of this section, there are these three basic institutions, these arenas of authority and submission, that in some Reformed kind of historical discussion have been labeled spheres of sovereignty. And I mention this because, again, that's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. First, the government, then the family, marriage, and then the church, right? These spheres of human sovereignty, human authority. And really, this language of spheres of sovereignty was really developed and popularized by Abraham Kuyper. I almost said Andrew Kuyper. I had my friend in school was Andrew Kuyper. But Abraham Kuyper, who was a Reformed Dutch theologian and pastor, but also eventually became the prime minister of Netherlands. So an interesting kind of reflection upon the relationship between the church and the state, between the Christian and the state, because especially when he lived in the 1800s, you know, all of that was rapidly changing, right? Christendom was breaking up, and the church didn't have as much explicit authority. Religious liberty and pluralism was starting to be rampant in Europe, and so Christians were having to struggle with, okay, let's go back to the basics, go back to Scripture. What do we believe about these things? What are we taught about these things? And one of the concepts that Kuyper developed that, again, is helpful in thinking about all these things is this idea of sphere sovereignty. Now, he extended it more broadly than I would, but really there are three most basic fundamental spheres of human sovereignty, arenas of authority and submission that Scripture outlines for us. Now, I've asked this before, but what word in the New Testament kind of shows us when we're talking about one of these spheres of sovereignty, one of these relationships of authority? Well, Peter uses it here. It's translated a little bit differently, but in 1 Peter 2:13, it's the first word, be subject, right? It's submit, right? It's the Greek means kind of to be under authority, to be kind of in line. It's kind of a military term. But it's whenever you see that word submit, subjection, because what are we told in Romans 13 and here? We are to submit to our governing authorities in marriage and family. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to submit to their parents, right? So there's that realm, that sphere of sovereignty. And likewise within the church, we're supposed to submit to the elders, and ultimately, as we'll talk about, and their authority as well is circumscribed. It's limited. But the three basic institutions are government, marriage, family by extension, although the chapter mostly focuses on marriage, and then the church, right? And this is chapter 24, chapter 25, and then there's going to be a lengthy section about the church in chapters 26 to 30. This is from our study on church and state when we were talking about these different theological categories that are important, that this is kind of the basic idea of sphere sovereignty. Of course, all of these things are under the ultimate authority of God. And we're going to see that. That's where our confession begins. Why does the human civil magistrate have authority? Well, it's because God, the ultimate authority, has given them that authority. Right? He delegates his authority, some of his authority, to the state. And so, ultimately, submission in any of these realms is ultimately just submission to the authority of God, right? As we submit to wives to husbands, children to parents, as we submit as citizens to our state. But this has to be stated, they're all under the authority of God, even when you kind of separate them out. So that's kind of baseline, but a little bit more nuanced. We still have God at the top. But a little bit more nuanced is to recognize that they're not just completely distinct and isolated spheres of authority, that there is overlap. And so often you have to think about some kind of a Venn diagram here. Yes, there are areas of overlap. Now, I think the clearest one is something like, you know, what you would have right in the middle of the Venn diagram where there's areas of authority that all overlap and relate, is in a situation like child abuse, you know, or child neglect within a home, right? Does the state have any legitimate interest and authority over a child who's being abused by a parent? Yes, because the parents don't have, none of these authorities have absolute authority over those that are under them. And some of them, the realms of authority are distinct. Sometimes they're overlapping. So, and then the church, does the church have any authority in a situation of child abuse? Yes. But I think without a proper understanding of the legitimate overlap of some of these, this is where a lot of churches and pastors got themselves in trouble over the past decades. Is that when there was child abuse happening within the church, they said, well, we're a church, this is under our authority, and we're going to handle this without involving the state. And that obviously was wrong, and it has gotten a lot of people into legitimate trouble. But neither can parents say, nope, my child is under my authority, and so you as the church, you as the state can't enter in, you have no authority in this matter. My authority over my child is absolute. Well, no. But, and again, this is more nuanced than we're going to be able to get into, but recognizing that there are distinct areas of authority that must be kept distinct while recognizing that there is some overlap. And so some things are going to be a little bit gray. One thing that's come up a lot, you know, recently is things like a parent's authority over the medical treatment of their children. And this is where people disagree. Years ago there were Supreme Court cases. Who is it that believes against blood transfusion? That's Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses, who have a theological disagreement with blood transfusions, and yet there were some issues where a child, in order to save the child's life, needed a blood transfusion, and yet the parents were refusing to grant the permission. So at that point, does the state have the authority to come in there and force the blood transfusion? I think yes, in a case like that. But now, some of that similar argumentation is being used for more dubious medical treatments, like the matters relating to transgenderism and that ideology. So can parents, do they have that ultimate authority over that? I would say, well, absolutely. And I think the difference is one of them is very clear, very obvious medical science. The other is absolutely not, is disputable and I think indisputably harmful rather than the opposite. But you're going to see a lot of those in the general trajectory of every government over the decades and the centuries is to subsume more and more of the sphere of the other spheres of authority, the authority of the other spheres. So over, more and more over the family, more and more over the church. You know, a lot of people now talking about wanting to ban homeschooling, you know, because the state knows what's best, and we know better than your own parents, and so we're going to force you into the state's educational system. It's already happening in Europe, things like that, and you have politicians talking about that now. Al? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that, you know, especially if the child is a member of the church. And so that's what some of the kind of areas of overlap between family authority and church authority, you know, get confused. You have some in like the extreme family integration movement who kind of say, nope, the church has absolutely no spiritual authority over my child. The father's spiritual authority is absolute, even to the point where when the Lord's Supper is distributed, the dad takes the elements and then gives them to his children, things like that. But, yeah, there's distinction as well. And teasing those out is a difficult and complicated thing, but that's where we need the scriptures to help us. And so we're going to see in this chapter a summary of really what the basic authority of the state is. Now, there's a whole lot of nuance that goes in there, but a basic understanding of what God instituted human government in order to do. And our confession summarizes that well. All right. So that's just kind of a reminder. Again, if you want much more discussion of that, we did a whole long Sunday school series on church and state and matters of government, and especially a Baptist view of government, which is distinct, and that leads me into the contrast, and I'll just kind of read this. I don't have time to get into a lot of the nuances here, but it's interesting to see the original Westminster Confession of Faith. Again, our confession is mostly based off of that. But the first two paragraphs of this chapter are essentially the same in both the Westminster, the Savoy, and our confession. But paragraph 3 and 4 in the Westminster, we only have 3. Paragraph 3 especially was deliberately changed by our Baptist forefathers and gives you an idea of some of the distinct Baptist understanding of government, and especially the relationship between church and state. And the Savoy is changed as well. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in the United States, when it was adopted by the American Presbyterian Church, they had to alter this paragraph because they were in a country now where there was religious toleration, there was religious freedom, and so they actually had to alter their Confession of Faith in order to bring it into line with American ideals. But this is original. This is originally what Presbyterianism was. This was the Presbyterian view of the church and state, and for a lot of people it still is. Yes?
Is that before the Revolutionary War or after when they altered
it? It was after. It was like in the 1780s, I want to say. I almost want to say it was 1789, which is when our Constitution. I think it was. I think it was because of the Constitution and because of the Bill of Rights that then they altered their, almost immediately altered the Westminster Confession, too. But just look at this. This is interesting. So talking about the sphere of sovereignty of the state, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we'll look at this, but what is that? When Puritans use the phrase the power of the keys of the kingdom, what is that? It's church discipline, yeah, ultimately excommunication, right? You're casting someone essentially out of the kingdom, right? So that's the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. We're going to see language about that later in the chapters on the church. So he can't do that. Just because the king is the king, he can't come into church and say, all right, I'm going to preach and I'm going to start serving as a pastor or a priest now. So civil magistrates may not do that, or the powers of the kingdom of heaven. They can't involve themselves in church discipline. Yet, he, the civil magistrate, has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. There's justification for, oh, those Baptists are disturbing the peace and the unity of the church, And so the civil magistrate can come in and deal with them. So it's not only authority, but it's his duty to ensure the unity and peace of the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed. This is the state's responsibility. And all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, like baptism, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he, the civil magistrate, has power to call synods, church councils, and to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the might of God. Right? So even a church council, again, this is original Presbyterianism, and again, this is the Westminster Confession, which itself was called together as a synod by Parliament, and many of the members were not just ministers and theologians, they were members of Parliament as well. And they're saying, this is our role. And so again, it's, well, okay, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed. Well, okay, some things are clear blasphemies and heresies, but what about other things, like proper subject of baptism? Someone who in good conscience can make a case from the scriptures, where do you draw those lines? You can see it's a very, very high, robust view of church authority or state authority in church matters. Like, they make a couple of nuances, right? Not involved in the means of grace, the public means of grace, or in church discipline, but I guess maybe not church discipline, but certainly civil discipline, right? And so they did. And so they would throw Baptist ministers and others, not just Baptists. Sometimes there was persecution against Catholics and all of that. So it's interesting. You can see this idea then evolving. So that's the Westminster. Now the Savoy, again, the Savoy Declaration that was 12 years later than the Westminster, again, based on the Westminster, incorporated most of it, but also made some changes. They changed this third paragraph really entirely to allow for more religious toleration, but still does give a place for the civil government to be involved in, you know, extreme cases of heresy and things deemed such. So this is just what the Savoy says. Although the magistrate is bound to encourage, promote, and protect the professors and profession of the gospel, and to manage and order civil administrations in a due subserviency to the interest of Christ in the world, and to that end to take care that men of corrupt minds and conversations do not licentiously publish and divulge blasphemy and errors, in their own nature, subverting the faith and inevitably destroying the souls of them that receive them. Right? So this is tighter language, right? But it's saying the magistrate is bound to encourage, promote, and protect. Protect, we're fine with that. But to encourage and to promote professors and profession of the gospel, and then to make sure that men of corrupt minds and conversations, lifestyles, do not licentiously publish and divulge blasphemy and errors that in their own nature subvert the faith. So this is severe errors. But again, where are you going to draw those lines? And where is a certain civil magistrate when he comes into office? Where is he going to draw that line? And so you're letting the state make some of those decisions, which is always tricky. Because again, even in the throne of England at the time, you'd have a Protestant, you'd have a Catholic, you'd have a Church of England, you'd have different things. So yet, in such differences about the doctrines of the gospel, so zeroing in on the gospel, or ways of the worship of God, as may befall men exercising a good conscience, manifesting it in their conversation, in their life, and holding the foundation, not disturbing others in their ways or worship that differ from them, there is no warrant for the magistrate under the gospel to abridge them of their liberty. So the Independence and the Savoy, they really have Baptists in mind there. Themselves too, because they were congregational, so they had a different church government than the Presbyterians, but they weren't nearly as frequently, you know, persecuted as the Baptists were. And so they're saying, all right, differences about the doctrines of the gospel, but they're still holding the foundation, they're not disturbing others in their worship. They hold it in good conscience, and they show it in their lives. Right? So they're saying, yeah, some of these Baptists, we can see they're men of good faith. They're not trying to, you know, disrupt the government or the church. They just want to go worship God in their own ways, and they truly believe that this is what the scriptures teach. But again, who gets to make that call? And that's the difficulty of giving any of this sort of authority to a civil government and not handling this within the sphere of sovereignty of the church, in the sense of, I would say, are also as Baptists, the local church. Right. Yeah, Alec. Yeah, I don't know. I just don't know the historical kind of implementation of some of this. Jim would know that. Probably Sam would as well. I do know at the time, I mean, they would allow Jews, you know, in England at the time. And they tended to, yeah, focus their persecution more on those who professed to be Christians and held errors in their account, rather than, there wasn't a huge, like, Islamic presence back then, but Jews were allowed religious liberty and toleration. But you can see how, again, just as ideas of religious toleration, religious liberty, religious pluralism came, then, you know, this doesn't really work. It doesn't really work. Even though King Charles III is still the actual head of the Church of England. Amazing to me. All right. Well, anyway, so let's it's kind of background introductory. As I said, what our confession says is pretty basic. And so we're going to keep our exposition of it fairly basic as well. So three paragraphs. And again, even the third paragraph is a lot shorter than the paragraphs in Westminster and Savoy. And they left out the fourth paragraph and completely rewrote the third paragraph, mostly taking it from the First London Confession of Faith. So it's Baptist in its understanding. They really don't even touch the idea of the relationship of church and state. They just sort of define the legitimate role and sphere of the state sovereignty and then leave it at that. All right, so the basis and authority of the civil magistracy, in paragraph one, then the legitimacy of involvement in the civil magistracy. So this one we'll kind of just hit and read what they have to say. But again, there were Anabaptists, there were Quakers in the day that didn't believe that Christians could in any way be involved as civil magistrates or as soldiers or any sort of function within the state. And the Baptists are saying, no, that's legitimate. You can do that as a Christian. And then the responsibilities of citizens to their magistrates, right? So they kind of just leave off any relationship of the relationship of the church and state. They just say, this is what the government is set up to do. Christians can be involved in that lawfully. And we as Christian citizens, this is how we view our duties and responsibilities to the state. So it's fairly basic. All right, paragraph one. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. If you want another good exposition of this, Oliver Allman Smith in the UK wrote a book. It was kind of in the aftermath of the lockdowns and everything like that, where we're all having to wrestle with these issues more than we thought we were going to have to before. And he wrote, really it's just an exposition of the Baptist Confession of Faith on this chapter, and that's what he entitled it, Under God, Over the People, which is a good statement. You know, how is this? They're under God, they're under the authority of God, but they are over the people. So for his own glory and the public good, he's ordained them to those ends, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. And there's really just one proof text that they give for this paragraph, and it is, of course, the beginning of Romans 13. So might as well turn there. Again, we looked at this in detail when I preached through it, when we were doing that Sunday school, so you can go back to that if you like. All right, uses, and you're going to see a lot of the same language, exact terminology that Peter uses in 1 Peter. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject, be submissive to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In the King James, it's the powers that be. Right? That's where, if you heard that language, the powers that exist, the authorities that exist, they have been instituted by God. Again, this is a high view of God's sovereignty. Even they're saying this again of the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor, right? They were tyrants, and you know, they were violating the law all the time. They were constantly in power struggles with the Senate, and again, persecuting the church. Eventually, Peter and Paul are going to be murdered by the Roman Empire, by the emperor himself, not directly, but by his order. And yet, these men are saying this of the Roman Empire. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The rest of this section will be a proof text later on. There, you can see this. This is all of these things. Really, it's a lot of it's just language taken out of Romans 13:1-4. So the basis and authority of the civil magistracy, paragraph 1. The basis of civil government is God's ordination. Right, it's his authority delegated to him. The basic purpose of civil government, it's God's glory and the public good. And the basic authority of the civil government is the power of the sword. The power of the sword. So these three things. Just stating this, he's the supreme Lord and King of all the world. He has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. So as we said, when we looked at Romans 13, you know, what is it that they are supposed to enforce? What are they subject to? Well, it's God's authority. It's God's law in the sense of natural law. We defined all of these things. And in particular, if you trace a lot of this back to the absolute institution of human government, which actually is in Genesis 4 to an extent, but definitely then fleshed out in Genesis 9, so in the Noahic covenant, where when man's blood is shed, the murderer's blood should be shed, right? You see the focus on really the second table of the law, not so much the first table of the law, right? To make sure that everyone's worshiping God and worshiping him in the right way, but it's really dealing with matters relating to life and rights, those types of things. We talked about all that at length. But they're under God by his ordination. Basic purpose, he's ordained them for his own glory and the public good. Now, interesting, for his own glory might sound more religious in context, but again, just as they implement God's natural law, that brings glory to God. And certainly then the public good is what they exist for. And then to this end, right, to bring about especially the public good, God has armed them with the power of the sword. And the power of the sword just means, you know, ultimately, yes, the authority to even exercise capital punishment. I know that's a bigger issue. I think that's clearly what is emphasized here. But lesser means of physical punishment as well, so incarceration, even fines, things like that. But using force in order to ensure that laws are carried out. So they have this power of punishment for three things: for defense of them that do good. We'll come back to that. To the encouragement of them that do good. Right. And so I think, does government have the role of, you know, giving things like tax benefits to married couples and for them to have children? Right. You got to encourage good behavior. Yes. But ultimately for the punishment of evildoers, of those that do evil. Right. And how do you define good and evil? Ultimately only in reference to to God's law, to the law that is within nature itself. All right, so again, it's a fairly basic statement, the source of the authority, and then the basic purpose of civil authority, which is, again, in Peter and in Paul, it's to protect and reward those who do good, and it's to punish those who do evil. Now, again, sadly, sometimes, yes, can governments redefine, misdefine what is good and what is evil? Yes, and unfortunately, as we're seeing more and more of the suppression of the knowledge of God and of the law of God, you're seeing more and more of that confusion, and we might see more and more of it in the days to come, and yet the powers that exist, the authorities that exist, are there by God. So yes, whatever happens in 2024 in the elections, we'll say that authority that exists is by God, even if it is by some sort of illegitimate means, right? Again, the Roman emperors took their authority through illegitimate means, and yet God permitted that in his sovereignty, and they're there, they're in authority. Now, again, it's a broader question of can a government's authority ever become illegitimate so that, you know, Christians could even be involved in some sort of violent revolution, you know, kind of like what happened at the foundation of our own country. Yes, but we've talked about that. It has to be through the law of the lesser magistrate, you know, through appropriate means, not just as the church per se, and certainly not just as individual citizens, but things like that. Alex?
Yeah, I was going to say, it's one of the things that you never see in the New Testament is in their time of oppression, which is in reality a lot greater than the oppression.
Yeah.
Most of the history. You didn't see them saying, oh, we need to take up arms at the church, you know, instituting things in the church and rebel against the government in that way.
Yeah.
Because they are ultimately under God's authority and they're doing evil. And so you see that even then, they, like you were saying, they trust the sovereignty of God.
Amazing. Yeah. Could give an example and probably raise too much discussion, though, so I'm not going to. Yeah, Alec.
Yeah, well, one of the positive doctrines that you can wage war as a private Christian, but you can resist, like, not the day because of others, if they're not godly. That doesn't mean you do it with a friend that goes to the royal home and put them all in the block.
Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to see, now again, it's not fleshed out, but in the next two paragraphs, there's reference to things like wholesome laws or lawful duties, you know, and that implies that, yes, there can be sometimes laws that are unwholesome, duties that are unlawful that governments take to themselves. And again, in that, we see the example of the apostles. If it's a clear violation of God's law, if it's telling us to do something that God has clearly said in his word we cannot do, then what? Like the apostles, we obey God rather than man. And so, you know, but those, thankfully, up to this point, have been relatively rare instances. We have to be careful to make sure, okay, this is the exception rather than the rule. What is our baseline response to our governing authorities? Submission, it's respect. Kind of only as a last resort do we engage in that that type of civil disobedience, if you want to call it. Okay, so that's paragraph one. Paragraph two, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. Kingdom and commonwealth is interesting. They had to use that term because you never knew at that time when you woke up in the morning, whether you were part of a kingdom or a commonwealth. You know, oh, did Parliament behead the king again? You know, now we're a commonwealth, no longer a kingdom. So just whatever type of government you find yourself in is the idea. And again, wholesome laws. So for that end of maintaining justice and peace, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now, again, this paragraph is there primarily to distance themselves from Anabaptists, from Quakers, who were extreme pacifists and who didn't believe that any Christian could serve as a civil magistrate in the government in any capacity, and couldn't certainly serve as soldiers in a war. And they're saying, no, Christians can do that. So just kind of a clear statement, Christians may serve as magistrates, and then if they are, Christian magistrates must enforce just laws, wholesome laws. Christian magistrates may wage just war. So again, there have been a lot of Christians down the ages who have said, nope, a Christian can't serve in the military, certainly not in a combat role where they might be called upon to take a life. And this is saying, no, there is such a thing as a just war, and as such, Christians may lawfully participate in war as well, and that doesn't violate the Sixth Commandment. But just fairly straightforward statements. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially. So if you are a Christian magistrate, then you especially ought to strive to maintain justice and peace. And that really are just these Old Testament proof texts where we're just talking about, you know, believers. Now, again, this is Old Testament Israel. But just in general, what is the duty of a king or a judge in that day? It's to maintain justice and peace, again, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. Now, that might be subtle, but that does open up that there can be a distinction between wholesome and unwholesome laws. Right, that if you are a Christian magistrate and there's a law that contradicts God's law, then you don't have to enforce that law. And again, that has had to happen from time to time in our history and other places. But then probably what maybe is the most controversial, so for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now, again, there's a whole long Christian tradition of just warfare theory. You know, there's stipulations, things. It has to be done by a lawful authority, right? By someone who has that power and that right, that authority. It has to, you know, to a large extent be a last resort. It has to be for some just cause, right? Not perpetrating injustice, but in order to keep injustice from happening or to defend what is one's just, you know, right or property, things like that. But look at the proof text. It's Luke 3, and this is one of those interesting ways of using scripture that I think is legitimate, but you kind of have to read it and then ask yourself, what? How is that a proof text for this? Someone get there and read it, probably faster than I am.
14?
Yeah, Luke 3:14.
And some soldiers were questioning Jesus, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages."
Jesus or John?
I'm sorry, John.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so this is different groups of people coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And remember, his is a baptism of repentance. And so what he's doing is he's basically confronting all of them and saying, well, have you repented, and are you bringing forth fruits in keeping with repentance, right? And so it's not work salvation, but he's saying, all right, if you profess to have repented, then you need to live as one who's repented of these things. And so different groups come to him, and he addresses them specifically, like tax collectors, don't, you know, stop taking money. Pharisees, stop committing injustice. To soldiers, what does he say? He says, don't use your authority to extort money from anyone. And what's the other one? Sorry.
Don't accuse falsely. Be content.
Yeah, be content with your wages. How is this a proof text for this idea of civil Christian magistrates lawfully being able to engage in warfare?
He's legitimizing their use as soldiers.
No, he's saying, show me that you've repented. What doesn't he say? Yeah, stop being a soldier, right? You got to quit your job because it's fundamentally incompatible with profession of faith in the Messiah, right? So he doesn't say that. He just said, don't abuse your authority. You need to maintain justice. But these, again, as soldiers, they're soldiers of the Roman Empire, right? A fundamentally corrupt government. And yet, the acknowledgement that even a corrupt government can sometimes engage in just warfare. Now, again, a lot of their wars were wars of conquest, right? And so it blows open a much bigger deal. But John doesn't say, look, you can't be a Christian, you can't be baptized, and be a soldier. So it's kind of what does he not say? And so it's saying, yeah, Christians can serve in this capacity when it's just. Quickly? Okay. All right, yeah, I do want to finish this chapter. So just legitimacy of involvement. And then finally, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid. Subjection, this is the Christian citizen's duty to government, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them. So again, there can be unlawful things. How do we know when it's unlawful? When it violates or goes directly against God's word. And again, I know there's going to be some gray areas and questions sometimes, but so subjection ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. What wrath is the wrath of, I think, ultimately God, but even just the just punishment. Why do we obey? Just because we were fearful of punishment? Well, yeah, that's part of it, but also for conscience sake, right? This is God's authority. Again, if you have that proper theology and understanding of governmental authority, it's ultimately to God's authority. So even for conscience sake, so even if you can get away with it, even if you know you're not going to be punished, still you can't do it for the sake of your own conscience. You obey those laws. So yeah, you know, you're coming up to that red light and you look around and, oh, there's no coppers around. I'm not going to get punished. Well, for conscience sake, not just for wrath, we obey. And I didn't use jaywalking this time. Are you happy? And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority. So this, again, this is just the language of Scripture. So you can see how really restrained our framers of our confession are being. They're kind of just quoting Scripture. Not only for wrath, but conscience sake. That's from 1 Peter. And then this last section is basically just a quotation of 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. So not only to obey, but we actually positively ought to pray for those who are in authority over us, that under them, again, we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So again, the Christian's baseline relationship to the government shouldn't be adversarial. It shouldn't be, you know, it should be one of respect and submission, recognizing, okay, there are going to be times when the government can overstep its authority. And especially when it does so in contradiction to God's law, we don't have to obey, but we still must do that as respectfully as we can. Being willing to suffer the consequences if it must be, because sometimes that happens. But our baseline is that, what do we want to do? We want to live quiet and peaceable lives. Right? And so a lot of Christians who work up a lot of agitation toward governments and in social issues and things like that, you know, okay, there may be a time when we have to do things like that, but our baseline is quiet and peaceable life. We're going to pray for so that we can pursue godliness, right? To worship God and to follow his law without interference, right? We're going to do good, and we have nothing. If we do good, most of the time, we have nothing to fear. And God is using even corrupt governments at times to keep peace, to allow us to do this. And so we ought to be thankful. Again, so much more nuance we could add to it, but that would take us down a bunch of different rabbit holes. And we've gone down a bunch of those rabbit holes before. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for our governing officials that you have placed over us in this city, in this state, in this country. Father, we thank you that, on the whole, we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness, and we can meet here today to worship you. And we sleep in security in our beds every night, and we don't have to fear anarchy on the roads because of what you have brought about through these legitimate authorities that you have put into place. And again, while sometimes their actions and words grieve us and we fear what might come in the future, again, they only are in existence, they are only in these powers of authority by your appointment. And so help us to remember that, to take comfort in that, to be good, godly Christian citizens, so that when the unbelievers around us look at us, even when they falsely accuse us, it will be shown to be false. help us in all these things, matters of wisdom, and to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.